This morning's sermon text is James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. But Pastor Matt asked me to read for some context, so I'll begin in verse 7 and read through verse 20. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1013. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello, everybody. Dave Theobald is away in Bolivia. I think last week I said he was in Colombia. I don't know where I'm at sometimes. But Dave, we'll continue to pray as Dave is teaching in the seminary. We are in James. My name is Matthew Gibson. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and this is part 3 of a sermon series on prayer. It's kind of amazing how God is doing this. But I have a couple questions for you. Does anyone like to be sick? Does anyone like to suffer? No, none of us do. When bad things happen to us, we instinctively want to try to eliminate these things. We think the problem can go away with some type of remedy. We have something that we think can soothe that problem or that pain so that we can regain some sense of normalcy, so that we can sing with the Chumbawambas, "I get knocked down, but I get up again." We all want to do that. We want to just get back up in life and go back to it. It's no secret that we live in this therapeutic world, in this culture that tries to eliminate or escape the reality of the curse of sin and death and disease by any means possible. On one hand, there's those that are trying to strive for perfection. They're going to do things, live a certain way, eat certain foods, take whatever prescription drugs or surgeries that is needed for an Olympic-style body. And then there's those that know that they can't do it, and they just hang it up, and they just live whatever way they want, embracing whatever lifestyle they've chosen. And they escape it by means of other types of prescription drugs, or maybe computer programming, or street drugs. People on both sides of the extremes can seem to find any type of healing balm to try to make a way for their life to be like a fairy tale. However, it ends up being a horror show. for most of us here, we just want to live normal, and we just don't like to suffer. When we suffer, it's usually a big tub of ice cream. Maybe it's a warm blanket, that one nice show that you like to watch. Maybe time's going to heal all the wounds that you have. And when you're sick, ginger root, garlic, zinc, salt water, gargle, nasal spray, cough drops of any type of flavor you want. And then there's the good ones, like elderberry juice to fight all the nar-nar. Or putting Vicks not under your nose, but on the bottom of your feet, and then wear socks at night to cure the cold. My favorite of all is the mustard seed plaster to put on your chest to cure congestion. You may find one of these things to help you when you're sick, but there's nothing that will cure the common cold. These may ease a symptom, but nothing is going to heal. I am so thankful that we have the Word of God that'll give us some sort of wisdom in the midst of make-believe remedies. Our passage this morning is not going to be dealing with anything I just got done talking about. It's not talking about eliminating suffering. It's not talking about eliminating sadness. Yes, it does speak about healing, but more importantly, it tells us to do when we are suffering. It tells us to do things when we are cheerful or when we are sick. And we're given a much more holistic approach to all facets of life. Our prescription is given by the best physician of all. The medicine is to pray. And the instructions read and explains just how powerful this prescription is. And no matter how much you take, you cannot overdose on prayer. If you take it as prescribed, though, there will be some side effects. Side effects that you may not understand and may not realize that are curing things that you never knew you had a problem. With that, I'm going to pray one more time. So let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We love your word. Your word is true. And Lord, I know that this is a difficult passage towards the end. I pray that you will give wisdom in delivering the message, that you will open up the ears and the hearts of those who need to hear this, that you will help to comfort those who are suffering, to comfort and heal those who are sick. And may you exhort all of us this morning to rejoice and to be cheerful and to praise you with thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord, I pray. Amen. So I find that I'm already missing preaching from James. I say that because this is it. I'm going to preach one more time on the two last verses. It's kind of like when loved ones go away or when your kids go away to college, you just want to hug them for a while. But you got to let go. And I think I need to let go of James and let James be done. I just as soon keep preaching through it, but I love it. But I just want to let you know, hopefully if you've heard the series, maybe it's been some help to you. I know it's been greatly helped me in studying it. But James is a really good book. It takes about 16 minutes to read, real quick. But it's chock full of imperatives. So I want you to understand, if you read it, don't think that you're going to, work your way into heaven. Because with a lot of the imperatives that are in James, you can become a legalist and think you're going to earn your way to salvation. I just want to tell you, no, don't believe that. The book of James is written to believers who already have faith. This is a book for those who have put their trust in Christ. The people that James are writing to are those that have are weary, they're downtrodden, they're going through trials. I mean, the letter starts out, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet what? Trials of various kinds." And so these guys are being stolen from, they're being taken to court, they're being condemned and persecuted. I mean, some of them are even being murdered. They have lost sight of the big picture that God has for them. They have doubted God's mercy. They've assumed the role of judge and jury on themselves, and they're showing partiality to some people to just try to get ahead. And they become judges and taking justice in their own hands. But the only ones they seem to be quarreling, fighting among is themselves. And they have forgotten that the honorable name by which they have been called is Christ, and he is being blasphemed by the very ones they're trying to look up to, with those with the gold rings and fine clothing. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it, in this world? These people are regular people. They just need simple examples, allegories, to help them understand that God has not forgotten them. He has promised them the crown of life. And God has given them the most perfect gift, namely, Jesus Christ, who is the word of truth. And they have been born again to a living hope. They are the first fruits of his creatures. And they're going to be examples to others. They've been blessed, and they are going to be presented blameless. This Jesus has given them the faith to remain steadfast under trial. The best encouragement that they can receive is to look into the law of liberty and be no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. They know that they can be blessed in this doing. The main point of the letter is, if you have real faith, then it works. It wants to obey God's commands. Faith works both for you and for your brothers and sisters who are in Christ. For you, as it makes you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And for others, as they see pure religion being lived out by being taken care of widows and orphans, neighbor loving neighbor, people praying for one another, stuff like clothes and food being given to those in need. Faith is completed by works. Christians are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. The world must see faith lived out. How else are believers supposed to showcase the image of Christ that is in them now, unless they do not prove what type of faith they've been saved to? James reminds them that faith apart from works is dead. Christians are to live lives that present what they've proclaimed, that they have been born again into a living hope. It exhorts Christians who are already in believing in the gospel to literally walk in the manner that is worthy of the calling. The goal is to help them live faithfully as followers of Christ. So that's what James is for us. He uses Old Testament scriptures, and I am finding out that he uses and elaborates a lot on his half-brother Jesus. I think he was around him quite a bit. And the more I see, the more I'm realizing that James uses a lot of what Jesus said. It was Jesus who first talked about being doers of the word. When he ended the Sermon on the Mount that we heard about this morning, he said, if you hear the words and do them, you'll be like the man who built his house on the rock. James might be talking about the poor and who are rich and heirs of the kingdom. But Jesus first talked about giving to the least of these. There are many examples like this, and I encourage you to do a study in the book of James to find out all the examples of when James uses Jesus' teaching and example. If you have faith, friends, you are going to pray. And when you do, it's powerful, because God hears our prayers and he acts according to our prayers, according to his will. Today's outline basically follows the text. It's very, very simple. However, some of the words at the end are not so simple. So if you keep your Bibles open, here's the outline. Pray when you're suffering. Praise, right? Pray as in, that's what praise is. It's prayer. It's an open prayer. But praise when you're cheerful. And number three, ask for prayer when you're sick. It can't be any simpler than that. Prayer is powerful. Verse 13 says, and you look in your Bible, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. If you're sick, ask the elders to pray for you. So just let me stop there and let you know that when James starts to elaborate on the power of prayer and the function and the reality of what's going to happen here, it is going to cause some questions. You'll have to bear with me, but let's get through the easy part first. And one of them is, when we live in light of God's reality, if one has faith, they're going to pray. God hears our prayers, and he answers them. Prayer is powerful. Because he answers and he hears our prayers, God sovereignly, somehow we cannot fathom it, but God sovereignly uses prayers according to his will to work things out in the world. It's easy to say, but sometimes it's hard to believe. To pray is to speak to God, to give thanks, and to ask for something, and to hope that that something will happen. Prayers can be short, they can be long, they can be personal, they can be in a group, they can be anguishing or cheerful. They can follow a pattern like adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, right? Or they can follow Scripture, which I think is the best. If you want to find a great one, go to Matthew 6, right? And you can follow the Lord's Prayer. That's probably an outline of the best prayer you can ever have. But prayers can be a hymn that you sing to yourself or others. And when you do pray, you can pray for yourself. You can pray for others. It can be for physical healing. It can be for spiritual healing. If you do not pray, then I would be worried. It was the first duty of pastors after they found seven good men to lead the church. They devoted themselves to prayer. It's one of the four main food groups you Christians, all of us Christians, are to have in the church, along with, right, devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. One of the other four ones is prayer. That's what we devote ourselves to. As we consider this text, you understand that it begins with prayer, it ends with prayer, and basically every verse contains prayer in this section. Some of the side effects is that it's a helpful attack on our tendency to complain, to blame others. It also attacks our tendency to, when things are going great, to not thank God. Prayer is powerful. Number one, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Well, suffering is a product of the fall. It's a consequence of human sin, and it's sin against God. Suffering is in our lives because of, we're basically living in a broken world. Some suffering is due to our sinfulness towards others, and some suffering is due to others' sinfulness towards us. All suffering is painful. Should we enjoy suffering? No. Should we be surprised when these trials come firing at us? No. We actually should expect these things. And don't think it's strange if they are coming at you. We're called to rejoice in them and to count it joy. Why are we to do this? Because we are reminded that we are in dependence on God. And God uses these trials to shape us and test us. Suffering is freeing us from the bondage of this world, freeing us from all that we think we put our hope in as we start to long and look for Christ to return. Psalm 119 says, 71, it says, It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In that same psalm later on, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So trials are good. Suffering is actually good for us. The result of trials in our lives tests the faith that has been given to us by God. And it produces a steadfastness. It actually, we are to count it joy because it makes us perfect and complete. Psalm 34 says, when I was righteous, the righteous call for help when they cry for help, when they're in trial, and the Lord hears them and delivers them from all of their troubles. Friends, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord heals us of our afflictions. Many are our afflictions, but the Lord will deliver us out of all of them. Jeremiah was a prophet. Most prophets had a hard time. He had a hard life. Here's a prayer that Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17. He says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. He just prayed 21 words, and that was enough for a prophet to pray and to pray to God and ask for help. Sometimes I've heard my daughter, my younger daughter, she says, thank you for Jesus. Amen. That's it. That's all you need sometimes. So James starts with praying and asking for wisdom in the midst of suffering in the beginning of this letter. And then he comes back around at the end of this letter and he talks to us about praying and being patient. And he tells us it's the best activity for faith. If you have faith, then you will be praying. You ought to be praying. He encourages us to, as we're wavering and going through these tough times in life, being persecuted, that we are to express a commitment to pray. And so that's my question to you. Are you committed to prayer? In order to gain some wisdom in this section, I'm glad that Caleb read a little bit more for us. And so that's what we need to kind of look at a little bit is the what's coming before and what comes after this section. From verse 7 all the way down to 20, it's concerned with a Christian's response to trials. The 7 through 12 concerns itself with just being patient, patiently waiting for Christ's return in the midst of these trials. And then 13 to 18 talks about our prayer in the midst of these trials. At the end, the last couple verses in the letter talks about intercession and helping a brother out because it might be a matter of life and death. But every one of these, all this section altogether, all of it is focused on a future promise, a future restoration, which we must patiently wait for, and what we should pray in faith will happen. Complete restoration. The key point of our text is to patiently wait and patiently pray for God to come again. We're commanded to pray in all circumstances. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We are to pray, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, to pray without ceasing. Meaning, we are to have a constant and a meaningful throughout the day type of prayer life. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Some of you guys know Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, right? But in everything, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, right? Why? Because the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. God does this. It's amazing. There are over 650 recorded prayers in the Bible. There's over 430 answers to prayers recorded in the Bible. We can pray when we sit down, when we stand up, when we lay down with our face down on the ground. We can pray with our hands up. And the best one I like is when we pray on our knees. I don't find many people talking about, or I've never really seen too many people praying on their knees. But it's a good posture to have. It's the one that James uses a lot. He was known for calluses and swollen knees because he was always on his knees praying for the saints, praying for others. He was constantly in prayer. If anybody could talk about prayer, it'd be James. I want to remind you guys that this church offers a special prayer night each and every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. I encourage you to attend. And if you don't have anything going on, or if you do have something going on, you can rearrange your schedule. I would urge you to come here to pray with others to the Lord and the God who hears us. Maybe you might want to, you can drop your kids off at Kids Block. Maybe you can, reschedule a movie or reschedule a card game. We could do all the things we want, but do we pray? If praying at night doesn't suffice, if it's too dark, we also have every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock we pray right out there outside the sanctuary, and that's only for about a half hour. A few of us pray each and every day or each and every Sunday there, and I'd encourage you to pray. If you don't like people, I encourage you to pray by yourself. But that would be a little weird if that's the only thing you do. But do pray. I encourage you to pray. But when we pray, should we pray for suffering to stop? Well, yeah, we should. Even Jesus asked for the suffering or for the cup of wrath to pass by him, right? Throughout the Psalms, there are numerous times when David asked for the suffering to pass by him. However, the context of this letter is that suffering produces steadfastness. And we should take example of Jesus Christ as he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." God uses experiences, trials to grow us. And as we look to Christ's return, we learn how to serve others and be comforted by God himself, even when the suffering isn't removed. That's hard to say. It's hard to believe that sometimes when that suffering just continues to go. But let's go to the second thing in our outline. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. To be cheerful is to be spiritually joyful, to be full of joy. And that comes from knowing God, to be full of life. They say you can spot a cheerful person a mile away. And I think when life is going our way, we can be cheerful. But we can also think a little bit less of God and enjoy the good times a little too much. I want to point out the word for cheerful here in James is only used one other time in the Bible. It's used in Acts 27:22. It's when Paul was sailing along the coast of Crete, and there was a certain shipwreck, right? And the crew was in a violent storm, and they basically threw everything overboard. They've lost all hope, all their food, all anything, and they were adrift. And in the midst of this storm, Paul gets up and says, "I told you so." No, well, he basically says, "I told you don't sail, but you did anyways. We incurred all these issues, all this injury, and a lot of loss. But be cheerful. There's not going to be any loss of life. Because I believe in God for what he says is going to happen. Be cheerful. We will all be saved." That's the word cheerful. In the midst of a shipwreck, they've lost everything. They have been saved from something much greater. And that's the cheerfulness that I think we're to look at. James tells us that we are to be cheerful because all of us have been saved from a way greater problem. Cheerfulness is not always the absence of bad things happening. It is faith in God in the midst of bad things, knowing that God has protected us from worse things. What if there is no cause for suffering? What if there is no suffering? That's great if there isn't. What do? We sing praise. It's an outward calling, an outward singing to thank God. I remember back in the day when I was younger, my dad would whistle tunes from the songs from church throughout the days on Sundays. And I just remember those. It was great to hear that. But I want to ask you, what song do you hum or what song do you whistle throughout the week when you're by yourself or when you're with others? How do you verbally express praise and thankfulness when things are going well? That's when people also hear the goodness of God that is in you. They hear it when you're suffering and how you respond, but they also can see it when good things are happening. And we literally give thanks to God. So when is the last time you said, man, this went great at work? Thank God. Thanks be to God who did this for us. Or thanks be to God who made the storm go away and I didn't get in an accident. Moses sang a good song. It's a good example for us. After they were delivered from the Egyptians, Moses sang this in Exodus. He says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. He is the God of my fathers. I will exalt him." That's a great example of a song of praise. Friends, God has rained down from above with no variation or shadow due to change, the saving power of Christ in you. That is the most precious gift from above that you can ever receive. You are born again and brought forth to life. Friends, you will bear fruit. God is going to make that happen. And the fruit is prayer in this section of Scripture. The fruit comes from the precious fruit of Christ himself, who saved us, which is an example of that early rains. And so we are to look forward in patience for the later rains, which is Christ coming again. That's when he's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to wipe away all the issues, all the problems, and then we will not sin again. There's no greater thing to be cheerful about than your future salvation, your present salvation, God working in you to complete what is lacking. You may be suffering, you may be cheerful, and you may be both, but only Christians can be cheerful in the midst of sorrow because they have a hope and a foundation that is in Christ. We sing praise is actually to sing a hymn. And I want to call your attention. Thank you so much, Dick Russell. Last week, he prayed a hymn. That's literally what we can do. Most hymns were prayers set to music. That's what hymns are. And so to sing a praise is to literally, verbally praise a hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. So when we're sad, we pray. When we're cheerful, we pray. Kind of like breathing in and breathing out. You breathe in, you praise because you got the breath of life. You breathe out, you praise. In, out. Praise, pray. Praise, pray, right? It should be a regular part of our life. Praise, pray. Until you, or you sneeze, right? And what do you do when you sneeze or cough? You say, excuse me, right? You instinctively say that. Maybe sometimes you don't. And then others around you, right, will say, bless you, right? I instinctively saw someone's in the bathroom earlier. Someone sneezed and I said, bless you, right? We do that, right? So think of the next time that when you cough or sneeze and you ask for that excuse, right? Excuse me. And then you expect someone to give you the blessing, right? Bless you. It's the same as when we're sick. We need to ask for help. When you're sick, when you're suffering, you can ask for help and you can expect others to point you to the blessing that you have in God. So just a little analogy, you don't have to follow it. I use stupid things like that, weird stuff like that. But breathing in and breathing out is regular. Praising and praying is regular. And when we're sick, it's not so regular. We should still ask for help. And that's what the text is telling us. Because when you are sick, sometimes you can't pray for yourself. You need to ask others to pray for you. Which points us to number three. This is where it starts to get difficult. Is anyone sick? What are you to do? You're not praying. What are you doing? You're asking for the elders. And what are they doing? They're praying for you. That's what the text says. Sick means sick. That's what it means here. It doesn't mean sick in the head or wavering. It means sick. One could easily get sick back then. Rome was littered with a densely populated region, and they had influenza, sexually transmitted diseases, catastrophic plagues of all sorts. It was rampant. And I believe James elaborates on Jesus' teaching. And when Jesus said sick, when he talked about sickness, he was talking about physical sickness. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Now, could it mean weariness? Could it mean down and out from persecution? Not just a little regular suffering, but to the point of giving up. Maybe. I'm not going to tell you either way. I'm just going to tell you what the focus is and what James does. He focuses on Jesus' teaching. But it could mean both. I've read a lot of commentaries and a lot of, it's all over the place. It's physical sickness, but it can be soul sickness. It could be, you know, you need to have help. Again, the main point of the passage is to pray. And most people get caught up in which way, which type of it is. The main point is to pray. That's the point of the passage. And this is not extreme unction either. You do not need to be absolved from some other priest. You, if you're saved, you have faith, and you can be restored if you pray. And if you're sick, you can ask others to pray for you. You are already saved. You're only asking for the sickness to be healed. And if there's some kind of sin that's attached to that, yes, that will be forgiven too. But you're not going to be, you don't need to be saved if you're sick. You're already saved. You're just sick and you had some sin attached to it. Maybe, maybe not. We'll get to that. Sorry, I'm going off course. All believers will be glorified one day. God heals you from your sickness, if it's his will. But he will also eventually heal you from all sickness. And again, I pointed out that the last part of this whole letter is talking about a future hope, a future restoration, a future Christ that's coming again. Some people get healed. Some people don't get healed. Don't argue with God's timing. God's going to heal you now, or he'll heal you sometime later. But we know this for sure, that if you're his, he will heal you. He has already given you life, and he will make and restore all things to new. I know it doesn't help much, but it is helpful, because sometimes people are sick and they stay sick. The letter is written to believers who have faith. I'm going to swing back to that word save a little bit later. But there's four things going on. The person is sick. He calls for the elders. The elders pray, and they anoint with oil. They call out in the name of the Lord. So there's those things that are happening. There's no magic request going on here. They're just a simple request for the power of God to intervene. And if it's his will to heal, that person is going to rise up. This is not a spiritual gift by a person, but it is a duty of ordinary men who hold the office of elders. From a special request of someone who's sick. I've never been asked to perform this. I've gone to hospitals, visited many who are sick and dying. I don't remember anybody asking me what's required here. We do pray. We read through scripture a lot. And so I've been given this, just in case someone does ask me. It's from Jerusalem. It's anointing prayer oil. But I'm not sure if that's enough. I think the oiling that they're talking about is extra virgin olive oil. And it actually is oiling the whole body from head to toe. That's really what it's talking about here. I'm not sure if anybody would want to be oiled from head to toe. I remember one time in my life, when I was young, there was a man who was getting ready to die. And I do remember the elders in that church praying for him and anointing him with oil. I don't remember much about that, but I do remember it was a special occasion in the church. And I remember, I think, everybody praying for him. That person was set apart for God to heal. And he did leave. He lived several months afterwards. Why did James have to use this term? And why do we all lose sight of the interpretation of the text and think about escaping trials and escaping the suffering and escaping the sickness? I don't like it, but we want that. It tends to be our idol, is just to be normal and to not have any problems. I'm there. I need this preaching to myself. But we're also reminded that rich men have expectations too. Their main strife is to go get rich in the town next to them. And God says to them, you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Your life is a mist. But you should say this, if the Lord wills. We are held by a kind God up, and our life is in his hands. We are very fragile, and colds and sicknesses and suffering remind us of that. There's four options of the oil. Most think it's medicinal, so they don't have to struggle through the text of being healed, this supernatural thing going on. Just want to remind you, about 400 years before Jesus came, Hippocrates was already there, and he's the father of medicine. Ancient Greek medicine was cutting edge. They already had scalpels and needles and all kinds of tools. I know it was crude, but they already had words like epidemic and plagues and acute. They knew something about the blood, right? Galen was like bleeding people out. They knew that oil was not a cure-all, and so don't we, right? I know oil is not going to heal, so it's not medicinal. Maybe it's an outward sign of an inward power, like in Isaiah, when we have the oil of gladness because we have gladness inside our hearts. Right? Psalm 45 talks to us about that as well. Maybe it's a common gesture that Hebrews had, which is very common back then. It was when this Good Samaritan poured oil and wine on the guy. A lot of people say, no, that was medicine. No, it wasn't. The story was about being good and showing gestures, right? That Samaritan showed a gesture. He bound the wounds first, and then he poured the oil as a gesture of kindness. And then he paid the innkeeper to actually take care of him, right? Those were common gestures. Hebrew people, it was in the culture. The other way could be ceremonial or symbolic. Like when Jesus commanded the apostles to go heal and to pour oil on them, casting out demons, right? We have a lot of symbols. We have the water of baptism, right? Which signifies the spirit that is indwelling in us. We have bread and wine or juice, represents the blood and the body that was crushed and poured out for us. So we have a lot of symbols, and I think the oil is a symbol of what God is doing as we are set apart for God to heal us. Verse 15 tells that the healing is contingent on the prayer of faith. Jesus told the apostles in Mark 16 that they only needed to lay hands on the people to heal them. So that's a change. So do we have to oil people, or do we just lay their hands on them, right? Who knows? I don't know. Not a lot of people ask for the oil. It's maybe a little weird, right? But if they do, I think we should comply if people actually do ask for this. But it's never really commanded. It's the only spot in the Bible where oil is connected with prayer. In the Bible, it's the only spot. I have read a lot of lengthy procedures on other churches as they regulate this. I'm not sure we should warrant that and go through that. It's lengthy. I wasted some time reading through those. But are we to assume that suffering is always going to be a result of healing? God is kind, and he will answer prayers. That for you and for others. I know my mother prayed for me when I was wayward and in wickedness when I was younger. God answered her prayers and saved me. I know Mrs. Wilkins prayed many, many years for her husband to be saved, and he answered her prayers and saved him. God will provide a way of escape, but that escape is not around the trial. It's not over it. It's not away from it. It's through the trial. That's where God gives us the escape. And that trial is going to test our faith to produce steadfastness. And verse 15 talks about praying for others. The prayer of faith will heal. That's the prayer of the elder's faith. It's a prayer of another person's faith. And so that's an intercessory prayer. It's a long word for praying for others, basically. Jesus was the greatest example of praying for others. He's the one who had no sin, but prayed for us who have sin. I remember Bud Maltby, he got the dreaded news that he only had like 6 months to live. Everybody in the church prayed. He prayed. Lots of prayers happened. All I know is the cancer was in remission, and good old Bud had about another 4 more years to live, right? If some of you guys remember him. In Isaiah 38, King Hezekiah, he was put to the point of death. He prayed to God, and guess what? God gave him an extra 15 years. The prayer of faith is not about a special faith, but faith, period. That's what it is. In context, the faith of an ordinary man who holds the office of elders who are praying for you. It's regular faith that God gives you. Like when you ask wisdom without doubting, or when you patiently, like a farmer, wait for Christ to return. It's not a faith that's waiting for the Bills to win the Super Bowl. It's faith in the one who will restore you, that can restore you. It's not about your intuition thinking that this one's going to work because you can feel it. That's not what this is. The word save here is to restore or to set apart. It's preparing the individual for the parallel statement, the Lord will raise him up. It's the Lord who has the power. It's the Lord who is the focus. He's the one that's going to raise people up. Think of the paralytic man. Jesus raised him up, right? It's physical raising up. So that's what the intent is. Physical sickness, physical raising up. It helps to understand also the condition of this sick person. It's not an outpatient procedure. It's not a common cold. However, we can pray for those. Those are great to pray for. But we're talking about a person who can't move, who can't go to the elders. They need the elders to come to them. We should be praying for all types of things. But this type of thing looks a little bit serious to me in the text. But it also is not to the point of death. Because as we know, Proverbs 31:6 says, give that guy a strong drink. Just ease his pain before he dies, right? And speaking of drinking, why can't Paul heal Timothy? I've always wondered this. Why? You know, we're talking about healing here. And then Paul tells Timothy, go drink a little bit of wine for all your ailments. You know, is it about enough faith? Is it the right faith? Is it the right person? You would think Paul would be the right guy to pray this, right? But he's the one that he even tells Timothy, go drink some more wine because of your ailments. So I don't know what to tell you about that. Just know that sometimes God heals and sometimes he waits and heals later. But the prayer of faith in Matthew 21 says, right after Jesus cursed that fig tree, he says, truly I say to you, if you have faith, not just a little, I know Jesus said that a lot. He says, oh, you of little faith. It's really, they didn't have any faith. They wavered. They doubted, right? If you have faith and do not doubt, right, we're going to go to that a little bit, You will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. So what is the greatest thing to receive? It's salvation. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and you will receive. Knock and you will find. The door will be opened up to you. Friends, you have full access to the Father, who is standing at the door, ready to judge the wicked, but he's also ready to comfort you and to bring you to him and comfort you the only way that God can. A peace that will quiet your greatest fear. God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up with him. 1 Corinthians 6:14. It's interesting when the disciples were healing back in the day, and they came upon this one person. It was a boy who was demon-possessed. They were confronted by how they couldn't heal him. And Jesus said, some things can only be done by prayer. That's how important prayer is. Over and over, Jesus told them that it was the faith of the person who healed them. He says, your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you well. Over and over, Jesus is telling us this. And it's not a faith that the Bills are going to win the Super Bowl or I'm going to get out of here on time. No, it's faith that believes that God will heal a wicked heart. And if he can heal a wicked heart, he can actually heal me too, if he chooses. It's funny, he said, with the same account Matthew picks up on this, he says, because of your little faith or no faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, tiny, that's little, you can say to this mountain, move over here, and it will move. Moving a mountain is pretty impossible, isn't it? So isn't healing a sick person. So is it a different faith, enough faith? And to help us, James tells us at the beginning, he says, ask without doubting, because that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. If you doubt, don't expect your prayers to be answered. Because what it means is that you don't think God cares for you. Friends, 1 Peter 5 says, cast your cares upon him because he does care for you. Faith runs through this letter. James is not concerned about good works, even though it seems like that's all he talks about. What James is concerned about is real faith, a true faith. The book of Job is a great book. It talks about a man who struggles and is confounded with the uncertainties of suffering, and he asks why. James says, he exhorts, just have faith and directs us to the hope we have in Christ. We are going to ask, but James asks, tells us, hey, you have faith. You can have faith. So it's not about a big faith. It's not about a faith that might be enough or small. It's faith that's the size of a mustard seed because it can move mountains. So I have another shirt. Mustard seed faith moves mountains. Hey, I'm only using these because everybody knows, there's a lot of people know that I use props and object lessons. So I've been given the shirt, I was given the oil, so I'm thankful that people love me enough to help me with this. But it's not about a special faith. It's about the faith that you already have. It's small enough. Small mustard seed can do an impossible thing. So instead of using a mustard seed plaster, you rely on faith that's the size of a mustard seed and pray to the master. I just made that one up. That was a good one. But we pray in the name of the Lord because we are going to God on the basis of Christ's merit, according to Christ's will. And praying scriptures is best because what it does is it opens up our vocabulary and it tends to push us to preach or pray God's will. Hopefully I'm preaching God's will as well. But your Bible says in verse 15, if he has committed sins, and that's where it goes right off the rails. Sometimes sickness is a result of sin. Like when in communion, right? Some people were mishandling communion in 1 Corinthians 11, right? Some people were sick and dying. And back to that paralytic that Jesus healed, the first thing he said was what? Your sins are forgiven. He didn't heal him first. He says, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because he connected forgiveness with healing, and which means somehow there was probably sin involved with that. It's great how James, it looks like James is very simple, but he is very smart. And what he's doing is he's telling us about physical healing, and then what he's doing is also foreshadowing spiritual healing in the result. And the context is the last couple verses, right, that we'll look at. Sometimes, though, sickness is just a display of the power of God, right? John 9 talks about the blind man. The disciples said, hey, what sin is attached to this guy? And they, no, neither him nor his parents, but only to display the power of God. Sometimes you are going to receive suffering because God wants to display his power in you, and he will. We have many examples here in this church of God displaying his power, right? We must remember that it is God's kindness. The Lord, in Psalm 145, is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Friends, God is work in your life when you're sick and when you're suffering, especially when you're sick and when you're suffering. So that's why we go to verse 16 that says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. It is linked to the one who is sick and possibly, maybe, in sin. The two things about confessing sin is, one, it's required for the sick person to do if they have committed sins and they are sick and possibly the basis of their sickness. We don't know, but they must be confessing sin, and would also help the elders to know what to actually pray for. The other reason why we confess sins is for mutual fellowship. Fellowship, friends, must be maintained. Remember, these people were being mistreated. They were starting to quarrel and fight with each other. They needed to keep short accounts. And James was reminding them of this. I don't want anything to be between me and my brother when they're praying for me. I really need my brother to love God and to not have anything in the prop way of him loving me as well and praying for me. I don't know. I might be sick tomorrow, and I'll need them to pray for me, and so won't you. So without being an exhibitionist airing out all your dirty laundry, we really are to confess our faults to one another so that our brothers and sisters can bring those sins to the throne of grace. It's not for gossip. It's not for anything else, but so that we can bring it to the Lord. So it seems like James is not just talking about private prayers. He really is talking about corporate community prayers. My main point, pray, because God hears our prayers. We confess our sins so that we can pray in the name of the Lord. Forgiveness is primarily what we're looking for and what is connected with the healing. I know of people who have had panic attacks and all sorts of sickness is because they've had unconfessed sins and they have kept silent things that should have been brought to light. We don't need that to happen for us. Friends, don't be fearful to ask God for forgiveness, to ask God to forgive you of your sins and to heal you. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved. Friends, true healing is the desire of what the gospel has for us. And that is forgiveness. That's the gospel. That's the connection. That's what James is talking about. It's in verse 15. It says, and he, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It seems like an afterthought. And it seems like that for some of us who've grown up in the church. Such a promise might be unremarkable. But consider what is being said by James here. Sins are not being done by some act of self-atoning, right? Sinners don't need to be, you don't need to be forgiven because you feel sorry enough for yourself, or you put enough oil on yourself, or you have the right person praying for you, or you berate yourself. James is saying that all you need to do, all one needs, is have an open, honest, penitent confession. And that's all you need to pray. You need to be open and honest. That's how sins are forgiven. According to the gospel, we are freed from the mask that we wear, and we're free to not have to take whatever drug we want to take to escape the penalty of sin and death. The gospel is about saving sinners from their sin. The last sentence in James reminds us that it is a fundamental fact. Sin leads to death, and therefore a sinner who is brought into repentance is one who has saved a soul from death. James has been clear throughout the book. Judgment, salvation is not a small matter. It's a matter of life and death. Praise be to God who through Christ makes a way for sinners to be brought back. The work of Christ is fully able to cover a multitude of sins. Friends, you need to believe this. You need to believe what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I know he throws in this example about Elijah. Let me be quick. I know it's about 50 minutes I've been praying. This was a tough one. Let me just finish. It'll help. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, means he's like us and we're like him. That's it. Wasn't something special. He wasn't some spiritually astute guy. He's a guy just like us. And we're reminded that he has a lot of ups and he has a lot of downs. He was up at Mount Carmel and he had down at Mount Horeb, right? He was very sad. So this guy is just like us, right? But what's amazing is that James brings up something that the Old Testament didn't bring up. The Old Testament talks about God punishing Ahab, the king Ahab, and all the people of the land with the drought. But James brings up that it was Elijah's prayer that brought about drought. I find that very amazing because it showcases that God uses prayer to work through the means of the world. I can only imagine all of the things that God has used and worked out all through prayer. I've really never envisioned this. That's why I wanted to point it out to you guys today. God works through prayer way more than we actually think. And I think James is just helping us in that manner. James says that Elijah prayed and it drought, and then he prayed seven times for the rain to come back again. And then the reason why he uses Elijah and this particular one is because eventually Ahab did listen to him. Eventually Ahab repented, and eventually there was a time of restoration for the people. It's exactly showcasing what we can do when we pray for others. We can pray for restoration for others, and it can happen. Others can pray for us for restoration. It can happen. It has happened. God works according to his will by the means of prayer. For Elijah, it was a long time. Maybe for us, it's a very long time. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trials anywhere? We should never be discouraged, but take it to the Lord in prayer. I got one sentence for unbelievers. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of sin that you're in, God is the one who brings life. God raises us up out of the pit, and it is Jesus who turns our hearts to God and raises us up on solid ground. Amen.